And you will note that I'm going to be doing this in a slightly different manner to the way I normally preach, in that I really want to hold on to the narrative of the text, the flowing story, the excitement of the movement of the life of Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to be breaking it down in a thematic fashion. We're just going to look at the narrative, and I'm not even going to read the text beforehand. We're going to be reading the text as we go through the text and as we comment. So you'll see it's quite different from the way we normally look at things. But perhaps it's been your experience when you've been coming back from a holiday and someone's picking up from the airport, the family are there, and they're all asking you questions, and you're full of answers, and you haven't even sort of stepped out of the airport, you're still walking to the car, and you're brimming over with the stories of what you saw and all the things that you experienced while you were away. They all come bubbling up at once, and you find yourself saying, you'll never guess what happened, when I almost forgot about that, and we saw this, and we went there, and we did that, and you're just plucking memory after memory from the cloud, and you just want to relay it all. You're excited. And I think that's something of the excitement that we see here in the book of Luke as he seeks to communicate all the wonderful things that the Lord did in his ministry. As he speaks with the apostles and he speaks with the eyewitness accounts, event after historical event. Now, Luke, of course, was methodical. He was meticulous. Even some secular historians have called him one of the greatest historians ever. But there was just so much material, so many wonders from the life of Jesus Christ, that you can't help but see his excitement overflowing into what he records as he gives the script before us. He relays miracles one after the other, each stacking up on the previous one. And so as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he records for us the life of Jesus Christ. Now, we're just going to be looking at three stories from the life of Jesus Christ this morning. There is something of a connection to the three in that they all deal with the theme of what is man's real condition? What is the plight of sinful man? How does the Bible describe a sinful human being? What is the real priority in Jesus' ministry? And the first of those three stories is about a leper. Verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Now, this man is just blanketed in pain. His condition is comprehensive. His whole body is just riddled with the disease or with a series of different skin conditions that are collectively known as leprosy. It's been described as a living death. Each step an agony. In fact, one fictional writer recounts the story of a man meeting a leper, and he describes the leper like this. His hands were swollen stumps, fingerless stumps of pink, sick meat, marked by cracks and ulcerations from which a yellow exudation oozed through the medication. They hung on thin, hooked arms like awkward sticks. And even though his legs were covered by his hospital pajamas, they looked like gnarled wood. Half of one foot was gone, gnawed away, and in the place of the other was nothing but an unhealable wound. His dull, cataractal eyes sat in his face as if they were the center of an eruption. The skin of his cheeks was white-pink. It bulged and poured away from his eyes in waves, runulets, as if they'd been heated through to melting point, and these waves were edged with tubercular nodules. So you can see the graphic description of the leper. And this man that came to Jesus was full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." You see, he did not doubt Christ's power. He was only uncertain as to Christ's willingness. But even this uncertainty he expresses with faith. He says, "If you will, you can." There's no question about God's capability. There's no doubt about God's wisdom in the making of the final decision. There's no implied threat. "Well, Jesus, if you don't heal me, I'll stop following you and I'll never trust you again." There's none of that. Nor is there an attempt to bargain and negotiate with God. "Lord, if you will do this, then I will do that." If you will do this, then I will change my ways and I will live a life that pleases you. There's none of that. The leper just comes with a bare naked request of the desperate soul. Lord, if you will, if you are willing, if it pleases you, if it seems right in your eyes, if this is part of your purposes, then this is my request, Lord. This is what I bring before you. It's the petition to a higher and wiser authority. It is not the foolhardy attempt to make claims and demands of God. That's what accompanies most of modern day so-called faith healing. It's claims and demands of God. But not so from this leper. If you will, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And what happened next? Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, to fully appreciate this, you need to remember the setting, the historical setting especially. To be a leper was to be the outcast, the pariah of society. It was to lose all your social standing. It was to be cut off from the synagogue and the temple. It meant you actually had to cry out as you walked, unclean, unclean, so that people would know to sort of part their ways to let you through. You risked being stoned by the terrified populace if they deemed you to come too close. It meant to be shunned by your own family, to lose your job, to never know human tenderness or affection. In fact, this man that came before Jesus had probably never known, for years at least, human touch. The simplicity of human touch was entirely alien to him. But Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." He owed this man nothing. He was under no obligation to heal him, but in the greatness of his compassion, he reached out and touched him. Do you want to know what God is like? Then look no further. He reaches out to the lowly, to the undesirable, to the untouchable, the unrighteous. They are the object of his attention. And some years ago, someone told me of a very disturbing scene that they witnessed on the morning train from Plumstead to Cape Town. If you've ever taken a Cape Town train, you'll know that very often there are these evangelists who will stand and preach very loudly in the middle of the carriage to the whole train, and they are to be commended for at least for their courage and for their faith. On this particular morning, though, there was someone who obviously lived on the streets or in the mountains, and he happened to be on the same carriage. This was a man that was beyond filthy. He was reeking of every undesirable smell imaginable. He wore torn and shabby clothes. He had a plastic packet with his only belongings in. And everyone was clearly uncomfortable. He created this bubble of air around him so that everyone stood away from him. His presence was unwelcome. And of course, everyone was very relieved when this man eventually got off the crowded, summer, sticky, hot train. But then the evangelist, as the train pulled away, thought he saw an opening, a gap for some humor. Perhaps he thought he'd have a more attentive audience. And so loudly and with full voice, so that the whole carriage could hear, he said, "Well, at least we can breathe now." And everyone laughed. But Jesus didn't. You see, this Jesus eats with sinners. He restores sinners. His enemies came to him and they scornfully said of him, "This man is a friend of sinners." To which we say, "Yes, and amen. Preach it, man." And on this occasion, He did not humiliate the man. He did not make fun of the man. He did not use the man's predicament as a kickstart, a platform for some humorous message to try and win people's attentions. He did the very opposite. He did the very thing that everyone thought that no one would ever do. He reached out and he touched him. He said one word. Katharizotai. Be clean. That is the compassion of Christ. And immediately, the leprosy left him. In the blink of an eye, before their very eyes, someone who was one of the living dead became smooth-skinned and healthy. It was none of this vague, poorly defined, I sense there's someone here this morning with a sore back. Or a sore head. I mean, come on, in a congregation of 50 or 100 people, of course someone's going to have a sore back. I bet that some of you guys have got sore backs here. Some of you have got sore heads. And I bet that half of you that do will feel better tomorrow. There was none of this vagueness to Jesus Christ. Isn't it no wonder that people sometimes look at the Christian church and they say, what a sham, what a farce. What charlatans, when you have those type of people standing up front and making wild claims about messages from God and prophecies of healing. Of course it sounds strange to them. But none of that with Jesus Christ. Here is true biblical healing in the biblical sense. It's what Jesus did for this man. If Hollywood got hold of this, you know, they'd add an orchestral score. They'd add a bit of a shimmering of the skin. You'd see the wound slowly healing bit by bit, and so everything was healed. But here with Jesus Christ, it was in an instant. Literally an instant. Immediately, it was total too. And it was permanent. There was no relapse. The aching back didn't magically reappear 3 weeks later or something when the cameras were gone. It was total. It was instant. It was permanent. It was the work of the living God. And I remind you that you never see so many of these so-called faith healers walking down the oncology ward of a hospital or in the burns unit, do you? Because there they can make no wild claims about healing. Because the farce of their claims is laid bare. But this Jesus, he healed this man, and then he charged him to tell no one. He told them to go and show himself to the priest to make an offering for the cleansing as Moses commanded for proof to them. In other words, he was telling him to keep the Old Testament law, to go there. The original purpose of that law was to be restored to fellowship with the community and restored to fellowship and temple worship. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was encouraging this man to come back into society. He told him to be silent. Yes, you say, well, why is that? Well, perhaps it was just because he wanted to focus the people's attention, not on the miracle of healing, but on the one who did the healing. Remember Luke 4:43, he says, my purpose in coming was to preach the good news. He didn't come as a failed healer who healed half a dozen people and that was it. He didn't come with his mission to undo the world's health woes 2,000 years ago. He came to preach the good news. He came to proclaim the gospel. He came to die that sinners might have a hope. However, the leper in this instance was not silent. Mark's account, the other book of the Bible here, tells that the leper got a bit carried away in his enthusiasm. And he just told everyone what Jesus had done. Maybe he thought that his zeal made up for his disobedience. If you're zealous enough, you can get away with more, right? Well, no, but perhaps that's what he thought. Either way, the effect was that even now, the report about Jesus went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him to be healed of their infirmities. But, and that wonderful little epilogue to this section about the leper, but, verse 16, he would withdraw to a desolate place and pray. And I always thought that was amazing. You can't help but be struck by the humility of Jesus Christ here. At the height of his popularity, himself being God in the flesh, performing miracles unseen since the time of Elijah and Elisha. And what does Jesus do? He withdraws somewhere desolate and quiet to pray. Perhaps he prayed for his disciples, whom he'd only just recently called, some of them, beginning of chapter 5, praying for strength for them in their faith. Perhaps he prayed to his Father to ask for opportunities to proclaim his message and not merely to heal, as would come up later on as he preached to the house full of tax collectors. Perhaps he prayed for courage to face new enemies, because guess who's round the corner now? The Pharisees. But certainly his prayers were not limited to Aunt Doris's sore elbow. His prayers would have been kingdom-minded because he came to address the real problem of man. Not illiteracy, not poverty, not poor health. He came to help save sinners. He came to save sinners, should I say, rather. He came to deal with spiritual sickness, not physical sickness. Now that brings us to the second story. And we see this even clearer now. The paralytic. We heard the story of the leper. Now the story of the paralytic man. On one of those days, as he was teaching, verse 17, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now, this is it. This is the introduction of the great opponents of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees. That elite, proud, religious, educated, outwardly pious group were to become his greatest enemies on earth. They weren't priests. They were trained theological lay people. They were very serious about their moral living. Outwardly, they looked very good. But they had all their own ideas and all their own traditions that they sort of supplemented the law of God with. We'll talk about that another time. But there they are, and they've come to watch Jesus Christ. There's something almost sinister about that little expression. They were sitting there. You almost got the picture of vultures perched on a dead tree, reeking of decay, just watching for a sign of weakness, watching for Jesus to step out of line. And they, together with a pack of religious lawyers that were called the teachers of the law, or the scribes, they cast this critical eye upon all that Jesus said and did. Significantly, we see that they never sat under God's word. That they always sat in judgment over God's word. In other words, they did not listen, saying, "What has God to say to me?" Rather, they always would say, "Does this fellow agree with me? Does this preacher fit into my theological camp?" Now, don't misunderstand me, that we want to be discerning. We want to know that what has been taught is truthful. We want to go away and study the scriptures to make sure these things are so. But I need to just stress the fact that even to this day, there are many people that regularly are in a church, members of a church, even converted people, who will always sit in judgment over the word of God. They will always be sitting there not saying, "What has God to say to me?" But, "Will this fellow in front of me step out of line?" And then they pounce on the preacher after the service and they say, "You know what, I think you're full of hot air. I don't think I like what you have to say," and so on and so forth. And the preacher says, "Were you not listening? I was preaching the word of God." A preacher is not a religious performer to bring some message that will tickle everyone's theological fancy. "I'm not here to please you." That is my temptation, yes. I don't like the idea of people not liking me. Who does? But I'm not here to please you. I'm here to bring you God's word. The preacher is the courier of God's message. And that message that he brings will sit on judgment in everyone that is present, including the preacher, whether we like the message or not. Whether all his views on this or that point paralleled with your views or not. Whether his mannerisms irritated you or not. I don't know if I've been here long enough for you to pick up any of my strange mannerisms. Perhaps I have words or phrases I use often. Perhaps I've got certain things that I do up front that always catch your eye, and you're sitting there and you're braced and you're thinking to yourself, here it comes, ah, there he did it again. Do I see some guilty faces? But you know what? My mannerisms are not the issue. And whether you are bored or not in the preaching is not the issue. We are always under this word. Beware the spirit of the Pharisees. Beware a pious, self-important, caught up in all the externals, obsessing about the inconsequential details while souls are perishing for lack of Christ. Straining gnats and swallowing camels. God, spare us from becoming like the Pharisees that were sitting, watching like the vultures. On this day, though, the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst of the people before Jesus. As one person has said, Jesus is the only preacher who could say he literally took the roof off with his preaching. And there's something admirable about the determination of these men as they came to Jesus. They're not put off easily, are they? They don't surrender to circumstances. They don't sort of wake up in the morning and say, well, the alarm went off 5 minutes later than normal. Well, I guess we can't make it to church today. We'll just skip church today. They don't give up easily. They press on and they persevere. They want to lay hold of Jesus Christ. And there's no fatalism attached to their thinking either. They don't say what will be. There's faith instead. They say, I will ask God what will be and submit to his judgment. And I will persevere in my coming to God until such time as I know his will. Now, when Jesus saw their faith, the man and his friends who were lowering him down through the roof, Jesus said, man, your sins are forgiven. That's a significant change in direction. You see, Jesus reveals to the crowd, now blinking in the light of an open roof, the real issues. The man is undeniably not well. I mean, he's paralyzed. He's in his bed. They just lowered a hospital bed, a gurney, through the ceiling and into his midst. Jesus, he's not well. Please heal him. But Jesus, in a demonstration of divine priority, says, your sins are forgiven. His first concern is with the man's soul. I mean, it makes perfect sense, really. Oh, what good to be healed of your paralysis and be able to kick and walk and climb if you will then perish eternally in your sins? What good is that? Jesus has divine priority. This man's sickness was... His real problem was spiritual. It was not physical. He was dead in his sins. And Jesus knew that more than anything else, this man needed to be forgiven. More than anything else, he needed reconciliation with his Creator. More than anything else, he needed to be prepared to meet the judge before whom every one of us will one day stand. And of course, the Pharisees immediately picked up on this. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this fellow that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the question, isn't it? In sin? A sin is a failure to meet God's standard. It's to violate God's will. It's to miss the mark of perfection that God requires. It's to not give him the glory that he is due. And the scribes and the Pharisees here are outraged that this son of a carpenter, Jesus, would make such a claim about sin. Now, if Jesus had spoken authoritatively on the best way to hit a nail into wood, or how to cut along the grain of this or that type of wood, you know, then they would have been quite happy. But now for Jesus to say something like, your sins are forgiven, like, whoa, hang on there, you're stepping out the parameters of your experience here. How dare you say such a thing? You're speaking blasphemies. Now, just imagine for a moment that you are driving home one day. And as you cross an intersection, a drunk driver goes through a red light, plows into the side of your car. The car rolls, it crumples, and it bursts into flames. Days later, you wake up in a hospital bed. You've lost your legs. You're horrifically scarred. You're blind. Your own family can't recognize you. Your children shrink back in terror at the strange face before them. And now you're going to lose your employment. And you have no medical insurance. Your life, for all intents and purposes, seems to be falling apart. And then imagine that I, or someone else, a perfect stranger, were to walk into that hospital room and see you weeping bitterly on the side of your bed. And I were to sit down alongside of you, and I were to put my arms around your shoulders, and I were to whisper gently in your ear, brother, sister, I want you to know that I've forgiven the drunk driver who did this to you. What would your response be? You forgive? You don't forgive? I forgive. If anyone's going to forgive, it's going to be me. What right do you have to forgive? Only the offended party can forgive. Who do you think you are? And that is exactly what the Pharisees are saying here. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who do you think you are, Jesus? And for once, the Pharisees are actually totally right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Were you or I to be so presumptuous, we'd rightly be scorned. But that's the point that Jesus is making. Only God can forgive, therefore I forgive you, he said to the paralyzed man. Only God can forgive, so I am. Who says Jesus never claimed to be God? What's he doing right here? He's claiming divine authority to be able to forgive sins. It's just the Pharisees couldn't see it. Now, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Incidentally, another signpost pointing to his divinity. He knew what they were thinking. He knew their inner attitudes. He understood what they were mulling over in their skepticism. It was as plain to him as the sideburns on the side of their face. So Jesus says to them, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Or, rise and walk. And they think to themselves, well, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven, but you know, how do you prove that? How do you prove something that seems to be theoretical? Not theoretical, but it's not tangible. You can't say, well, there's my sins and it's forgiven. How do you prove that? So it's really easy to say that because you can't actually back it up with proof. But to say something else, to say to the paralyzed man, rise up and walk, well, that's a lot harder. Because now suddenly you've got a bit of a time constraint. The onus is on you to prove that the man will rise up and walk. It's something that is verifiable. You're not doing something that's only going to be proved on Judgment Day, sin forgiving. It's going to be proved right then and there in the next 5 seconds. Yes or no, did this man really rise up and walk? And so Jesus asked the question, which is easier? And what does he do? He says to the man, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up, before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things this day." You see, the truthfulness of Jesus' statement about rising up and walking demonstrates the truthfulness of his claim to be able to forgive sins. Beloved, how do you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know that Jesus Christ has the power to forgive your iniquities? How can you know he is who he says he is, that his assurances are well-founded, that he will never leave or forsake those who trust in him, that there is a resurrection, that the sufferings of this age are not worth comparing with the age to come, with the glories that are to be revealed? How do you know? How do you know there is a new heavens and a new earth? How do you know any of these incredible things are true? Because the faithful testimony of the inspired Word of God is that Jesus demonstrated again and again the validity of his claims. The miracles he performed were not half-hearted attempts to eradicate world disease. They were done with one purpose, to prove that he is the Lord, the Son of the Father. And all of that culminated in the greatest demonstration of God's power of all, his own bodily resurrection from the dead. I mean, wow. He was dead. He was stone cold dead. But the blood began to flow as the heart began to beat. The synapses of the brain began to fire. The rigor mortis began to reverse and the muscles were loosened. The nerves began to feel. The lungs began to fill. The eyes began to flicker. And he arose. And hundreds of people saw it. Hundreds of people testified to the reality of it. And hundreds of people died for that testimony. You can convince a great many people to lie for you, given enough incentive. But could you convince a great many people to die for a lie for you? We know by his resurrection that the forgiveness of sins is no pipe dream. Is there any so extraordinary as Jesus Christ, who touches the untouchable, who loves the unlovable, who is a friend of sinners, who heals the brokenhearted, who forgives sins, who restores the fallen soul, who has risen from the grave and who will judge the living and the dead? That's why the crowds were amazed that day, to see the power of God that testified to the forgiveness of God for those that will trust in him. Now we have one last story in the same theme. It'll go a lot quicker, but it's the story of the tax collector. Verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. Now, tax collectors in those days were nothing like our friendly employees at SARS today. If you've ever had trouble with e-filing or with sitting in a queue for 3 hours outside the Belleville tax office, you've probably been a bit distressed by SARS. But I've got to tell you, we have an outstanding system, especially when compared to the Roman tax collecting system. You see, Levi, also known as Matthew, was basically a licensed extortionist. You would bid for the contract to be able to collect taxes for the Roman government. And then you would collect X number of rands, so that the government could be pleased. But then you can pad that with your own expenses to live off yourself. And that padding was, you basically had free reign to pad it as much as you liked. So the tax collector would take what he needed for the government, and then he would hike his prices, if you like, to keep himself wealthy. As a result, tax collectors were despised. They were cheats, really. They were greedy, they were corrupt, they were bullies, they were thieves. And Matthew was one of the junior tax collectors, working for a senior one, someone like Zacharias. But Jesus said to this man, Levi, Matthew, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. What sort of people are Christians? They're former thieves. They're former cheats. They're former liars. They're former adulterers. They're former murderers. They're former drunkards. Why are they now Christians? Because they followed a command from Jesus: follow me. Because the word of God transformed their hearts. It was divinely imprinted upon their souls. A change took place. That's why they want to be baptized. To testify that they are now following Jesus Christ. That they are in a new covenant that has transformed them from within, not from without. That the old has passed away and the new has come. You know, as Christians, we are not saying that we are perfect. We're saying that we are imperfect. We're saying that we're sinful. We're saying that we've fallen. We're saying that we struggle. We're saying that we still struggle. That we still battle with sin. That we still fight against hypocrisy. That we still fall. But that we have a great Savior who died for us. And Mervyn alluded to it in his testimony. It sounds very similar to what John Newton said. John Newton, the former slave trader, converted to Christ, having lived the life of drunkenness and thievery and kidnapping and ultimately murder in the slave trade centuries ago. He says upon his conversion, you know, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I will be. But I'm not what I was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what it means to follow Jesus. To be forgiven because of His amazing grace and to be following Him repentantly. And here's Levi, a tax collector, a cheat, a liar, a thief, despised, a new convert though. And he makes a great feast in his house. And there's a large company of tax collectors and others reclining with him. His first instinct to go and tell everyone what the Lord has done for him. To call all his friends in so that they can be exposed to the truth. But the Pharisees again, and the scribes, they grumble at his disciples. They say, well, why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you with these people? Why aren't you in a holy huddle somewhere? But Jesus, who routinely broke traditions, answered them saying, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Again, can you see the same theme? He gets to the real heart of the matter. The real problems are not socio-economical. The real problems are not going to be resolved in the halls of the United Nations. The real problems are not going to somehow magically go away if we can just give them enough media attention, if we can just channel enough funding into that endeavor, then everything will be fine. Now, the real problem is the sinfulness of a heart in rebellion against God. And again, demonstrating divine priority, Jesus goes straight for the theological jugular. He says those that are sick, and he's speaking in terms of spiritual language here, those who are sick need the Lord. I have not come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners to repentance. Incidentally, he wasn't saying that the Pharisees were righteous, that they were didn't need salvation. He was describing his mission to see sinners gathered to himself. He didn't come alongside us to coddle those who think they are good enough. He came to touch people in spiritual filthiness and to bring them to the place of repentance. Do you despair of your sinfulness? Have you felt yourself to be unworthy of God's goodness? Do you feel that you must hang your head in shame as you think about your past, as you think about the scope and gravity of the things that you've done, of the magnitude of your ingratitude of living day after day without glorifying the God who made you and gave you everything that you have? Do you think about the wicked and perverted things that you've done, are doing? Do you think about the blasphemies that you've uttered? Speaking irreverently of the Most High God, of the people that have hurt you have hurt in your life. Do you think about that seemingly unforgivable action that you have done, that thing that you did that no one knows that you did, but you know you did it? then you are exactly the sort of person that Jesus came to die for. He came not to die for the healthy, not for the righteous, not for the religious. He came to die for sinners. He is the great physician. And he's calling simply to sinners in their sins and saying, follow me. He offered himself as a ransom for many. He gave himself as a substitute in your place. He went to a cross where he experienced God's anger and wrath and furious judgment against sin. And he bore it in the place of sinners. It's a gift. You don't have to earn this. You can't earn it. You merely meekly receive the gift of what he has done for you. And he is pleased to give it. He says, I am willing. I am willing. Katharisthotai, be cleaned. Now, those that are being baptized this morning, and we're going to go back now, and we're going to get ready. They are not here to become clean. They're not here to become forgiven. They're not perfect. They're not saying we're perfect. They're here saying we are great sinners and we have a great Savior. When they came to Christ, at that very moment they were declared righteous by God through faith because of his wonderful grace. The water does nothing to them. Well, a lie does one thing. It makes them wet. And it gets them cool. You're all jealous. You all wish you could be in there with us. But the water has no spiritual merit whatsoever. The act of being baptized is not securing any spiritual merit or salvation. They are not ascending to a higher and deeper and more mysterious level of Christianity or entering into a deeper understanding, something reserved only for those who want to climb the ranks of some invisible hierarchy. There's none of that nonsense. What they are doing is they're being obedient. By a visual act, a testimony that they have died to self and been risen with Christ. They are testifying to God's power to change their lives. They've come to Christ. They've been drawn to Christ. And he is theirs. And they are his. Just as many of you have also done. So let's stand now. And while you are singing a couple of hymns, we're going to go to the back, some of us, and we're going to get changed. And then we'll proceed with the service. So won't you stand with me?